Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
All right, let's turn our attention to God's Word. This morning, we're looking at Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28, as we finish up the first missionary journey of Paul. I have to tell you, you know this, but I love our church. In so many ways, our church is proof that this mission that Paul began has worked, this mission to the nations. I love our church in so many ways. It is an expression of Pentecost, the story we read from Acts chapter 2, a reminder that whatever your heart language is, God speaks it. So in the spirit of Pentecost, I've asked a few folks in our church to read our scripture in their native language this morning. And I hope that it helps you to love our church as it helps me to love our church, as it reminds us together how much God loves our church. So listen as Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28 are read.
그런데 유대 사람들이 안디옥과 이고니온에서 거기로 몰려와서 군중을 설득하고 바울을 돌로 쳤다. 그들은 바울이 죽은 줄 알고 그를 성 밖으로 끌어냈다.
이시 아와 아포스텔이 오리케린라 에세오군. 하지만 이때 아원 메인 두루 시이카 오디데 오시 워 일루 나로 니 이조 케지 오바바나발로 시 데베.
Und sie predigten dieser Stadt das Evangelium und unterwiesen viele. Dann kehrten sie zurück nach Lystra und Ikonion und Antiochia.
坚固门徒的心，劝他们恒守所信的道，又说：“我们进入神的国，必须经历许多苦难。”
En cada iglesia nombraron ancianos y con oración y ayuno los encomendaron al Señor en quien habían creído.
Al trecut apoi prin Pisidia, au venit în Pamfilia, au vestit cuvântul în Perga și s-au coborât la Atalia.
Dali, foram de navio para Antioquia da Síria, onde foram entregues aos cuidados de Deus, para o trabalho que agora estavam terminando.
そこに着くと、教会の人々を集め、神が彼らと共にいて行われたすべてのことと、異邦人に信仰の門を開いてくださったこととを報告した。
И пребывали там немалое время с учениками.
Amen. Thank you to our readers. That's very special. It's beautiful. Let's pray as we go to God's word. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the nations, that you've given the nations your word. You've given the nations your heart. Lord, we long to grow from your word right now. We know it's not going to happen without you. So please, by your spirit, open our hearts up to the beauty of your word and the beauty of the gospel that you love us in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, for his church. This we pray in his name. Amen. So let's answer a question together this morning. Do you love the church? You know, the church can be hard to love. The church might hurt you. as imperfect as she is, the church might and probably does make you uncomfortable. The church might demand a lot from you. The church might make the same mistakes over and over and over again. The church is messy. The church might smell like cigarettes and Bengay, which is a pain relief cream that smells kind of sour that we use in the United States. But you know what? Jesus calls this church bride. Could you love that sort of church? A pastor pointed me to a story told by an Anglican minister named Tish Warren in her book called A Liturgy of the Ordinary. It's beautiful. I just want to read it to you. So listen to this story. God loves and delights in the people in the pews around me and dares me to find beauty in them. I have stories of parishioners who at first I think I can never like, but who over time become dear to my heart. There's an elderly man, a widower with slicked back hair, polished shoes, and a subtle smell of cigarette smoke and Bengay. The first time we met, he said something offensive and seemed crotchety, but we kept showing up to church. And over time, I saw how he served those around him, and I heard more of his story. He walked with a limp and had chronic pain. I began to notice how he'd grin when he saw a toddler dancing in the back of the church. I grew to like him, maybe even at times to love him. He limped each week down the aisle to communion, a broken old man, rough around the edges, sometimes mean. And yet he was on his way, limping to redemption. I love what Tish does. She helps us to remember that the church is not some cold institution. The church is not a building. The church is a gathering of people who are in process. People like him, people like you, people like me. It's a gathering of messy people that Jesus calls bride, beloved. In this passage, we get to see how much Paul loves the church, and we get a glimpse, we get a taste of how much Jesus loves his church. But what about you? Do you love the church? Do you love the church enough to risk for her? Do you love the church enough to invest in her? Let's jump in and answer that first question. Do you love the church enough to risk for her? Now, some of you may have noticed that last week I didn't exactly finish the story of Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. In part, I didn't want to be a Debbie Downer. Okay, I didn't want to tell you they came in, they had success, they thought they were gods. No, they changed that. People converted, like the family of Timothy, and then they tried to kill Paul because that's kind of a bummer, right? But the main reason I stopped where I did last week is because experts believe that there was actually a significant break in time between when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra and when they depart in verses 19 and 20. How much time did they stay there? We don't exactly know. We guess it was a few months, two, three, four, who knows? But it was a few months. It was at least enough time for them to develop disciples that you'll see show up in this passage. And it was enough time for antagonists who were against them 100 miles away to find out about their ministry and to come and make trouble for them in Lystra. Who are these antagonists? If you'll remember, Paul and Barnabas earlier in the journey were driven out of Antioch and Pisidia by some jealousy-filled Jews. Then in Iconium, Jews started to stir up some Gentile leaders and other powerful people, and they threatened to stone Paul and Barnabas. And now, like an action movie, where you can't seem to get away finally from the bad guy, the bad guys show up here again. They've joined forces with people in Lystra to turn the crowd against Paul and Barnabas, breathing out lies so that they would turn on them. Listen to verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. This is horrible. This is tragic. This is terrible. This isn't, from what I read about this particular moment, this wouldn't be described as a Jewish formal execution, the sort that you may remember back in Acts chapter 8, where Paul stood in charge and watched Stephen, the first martyr, being stoned to death. This wasn't that sort of execution. Rather, this was a hatred-fueled mob violence where someone yells, "Let's kill him!" and everybody else reaches for the nearest stone and they begin to throw them at Paul. And I wonder, as Paul was there, as Paul watched it all collapse around him, as he felt the sting of the first stone against his body, did he have a flashback to Acts chapter 8? This is what I did to Stephen. As the stones came and as he lost consciousness, did he wonder, am I about to die just like Stephen? The crowd angrily thought they were dragging the corpse of a mauled missionary outside their city walls. But Paul wasn't a corpse, was he? As he lay there, he began to hear people, prayers even, as he opened his swollen eyes. He saw delighted faces huddled over top of him, familiar faces, the face of the disciples whom he and Barnabas had been discipling for those months in Lystra. Listen, what happened? Verse 20. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. The disciples' eyes get wide. He's alive. God answered our prayers. God saved Paul's life. And then what does Paul do? He goes back into the city. I wonder if people saw him. I mean, that would be pretty crazy, right? To see the guy that you thought you just killed. I wonder if maybe he snuck back in. Regardless, going back into the city was risky. It was terribly risky. But you know what? As you keep reading this story, this isn't the last time that Paul and Barnabas are going to risk their lives for the sake of the church. Look what happens after a successful trip in Derbe. We're told that in Derbe, they preached the gospel in that city and they won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Wait, they returned? You mean they went back there? To those places where people had threatened their lives? That's a huge risk. But Paul loves the church enough to risk for her. Do you love the church enough to risk your comfort, your preferences, your safety, your lifestyle, your reputation? Do you love the church like that? I read recently about a plague that happened in the 3rd century. This is a plague that was not too different than our own plague. So you can feel the fear and the panic of Carthage, which is modern day Tunis, Tunisia. The authorities acted decisively. They took the dead outside the city walls, but they did something else. They also moved all those who were potentially contaminated outside the city walls. So you can imagine what life must have been like for those people, those forgotten ones who were left out there, isolated from community, away from their family and friends, just left to die. As decisively as the authorities acted, Bishop Cyprian also acted. He ordered Christians in the city of Carthage to move, like to relocate outside the city walls and to serve, to care, to comfort those who were sick, those who were rejected by their city. And they did. And people like them, inspired by them, did for hundreds of years. And they were known as the Parabolani. The Parabolani, which means the risk takers. The risk takers. They loved the church enough to risk it all for her. Do you love the church like that? Paul loved the church like that. But Jesus loves her more. Jesus didn't just risk it all. Jesus lost it all. Emotionally, his life, reputation, even peace with his heavenly Father. He lost it all on the cross because Jesus loves the church, loves you. Back to our story. Now, there's a reason why Paul was willing to risk going back where there was persecution in those cities. It's because he loved the church enough, not just to risk for her, but to also invest in her. Take a look over here at my our handy ESV study Bible map that we've been using to track the journey. You'll notice that Derbe is as far east as Paul and Barnabas go, and then they do something that's curious. They turn around and they go back the other way. Now, look how close Tarsus is there. That's Paul's hometown. Why didn't they just continue down to Tarsus? Or why didn't they just continue eastward to the Cilician gates and cross through there and then go back down to Antioch where they began their missionary journey probably 2 years before? Why go back the way you came, especially since you know people in those places want you dead? Why? Well, the answer is in the last part of verse 21 through verse 23. Paul and Barnabas, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So why go back? What's the answer? It's to invest in the church. It's to invest in the church. You know why Paul and Barnabas don't take a shortcut home in this ministry? It's because their ministry is church-centric. They have a church-centric view of the mission of God, and that's right, that's good. Listen, they love individual Christians, these new believers, but you know what they love more? They love the gathering of believers. They love the church even more. And this is a good reminder in an age that you and I live in, an age of Christian individualism, just me and Jesus. I'm into Jesus, just not the church. Paul and Barnabas and the rest of Scripture would say, no, that's wrong. You're not going to see Paul go on a mission and just leave behind a scattering of Christian individuals. You're not going to see Paul go on mission and just leave behind a parachurch organization, a Christian nonprofit, a missions organization even. As good as those things are, they're all bridesmaids. They're not the bride. When Paul goes on mission, he wants to leave behind the bride, the church. As I told you, experts think this whole journey lasts something like 2 years. When you factor in travel time, it means that when Paul and Barnabas initially went to these cities, they didn't have a lot of time in these cities, to be with these baby Christians. And so instead of just leaving a bunch of baby Christians, new converts, what do? They go back and they invest. They help assemble the church. In our church at UCB, we love to support missions. In fact, if you have an opportunity to take a trip, if it's a short trip or a longer term trip, we want you to tell us about it because we want to pray. We want to invest financially. We want to send you as our agents to the nations and the next generation. But one of the things you'll notice if you tell us about your mission is that we have a policy. We insist that this mission be church-centric. So no matter how many individuals you may impact out there, we only support works that are growing the church. We want to see it directly impact the local church there or plans for a local church plant there. It's because we treasure the bride as a church. We treasure the church. Nobody goes to a wedding to see the bridesmaids. We're all here to see the bride. That's what Paul's there to see, the bride. So how do they invest? Let's get very practical. Verse 22 says that it was two words, strengthening and encouraging. Okay, strengthening I get, but why encouraging? It's because these new Christians, no doubt in their context, experience hardship and persecution. So they go and they say, listen, hardship and persecution, that's the way of a follower of Jesus who said to his people, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And as the world hates you, Paul and Barnabas would say to them, don't compromise the faith. No matter how antiquated, old-fashioned, narrow-minded the world says you are, no matter how out of touch the world says you are, remain true to the faith. Now, this statement actually introduces us to one of the first ingredients of an established church, which is apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles. The faith, this phrase, the faith, could be described as some system of doctrine, some set of core beliefs that had formed by this point in the early church. It's something we guess that looks a lot like the Apostles' Creed. Now, that would have been vital to have a set of doctrine because remember, these Christians didn't have the New Testament scriptures as you and I did. So that's why they were encouraged to commit to the teachings of the apostles and this system of doctrine, this set of core beliefs. And eventually, as letters from Paul and others arrived to them, to commit to those as their written scriptures. This is why UCB is unashamedly a Bible-based church. This is our way of being an apostolic church. We are committed to the clear teachings of the scriptures. The second ingredient of an established church you see right here, it's pastoral leadership. Look at the first part of verse 23. Paul and Barnabas do what? They appoint elders for them in each church. They appoint elders. If you've ever wondered why our church is an elder-led church, this passage is one of the reasons why, where we find this idea of churches that were led by a group of elders. There are two things I want you to notice about these elders and pastoral leadership in general, okay? First, these elders were local. These elders were local. They were selected from within the congregation. They weren't foisted on the congregation by some outside entity. They were selected from within the congregation. That Greek word appointed means something like to approve with a show of hands in some form of what you and I would call a congregational meeting. So what are Paul and Barnabas doing? They're helping this church, these churches, they're guiding these churches to choose and train their own leaders. The second thing I want you to notice about these elders is that it's elders, plural. It's not just one elder or pastor. Paul, when he goes on mission, does not leave behind churches led by one pastor or one pastoral couple. It's always a plurality of elders. That's what the Bible prescribes for pastoral leadership, a group of elders leading together, shepherding together, sharing authority and accountability together. And the third ingredient of an established church is dependence on God. Verse 24 finishes by saying that Paul and Barnabas prayed and they fasted and they committed these churches to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. I want you to notice this. Our investment in God's church means nothing unless God is also invested. We can sprinkle in biblical teaching and pastoral leadership. These are the right ingredients, right? But unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. So listen, if you love the church, please invest your time and your treasure and your talent in your church. Please. But don't just do that. Trust. Trust in God to bless the investment. We work hard. And we wait on God to do His work. We plan strategically and we pray for God's strategy. This is godly dependence and the church must have it to really invest. And when there's return on investment, when God shows up and blesses the labors of our hands or blesses in spite sometimes of the things that we're doing and the ways we're investing, we do what? We share in the joy of what God has done through us with this gathering of believers. Look at verses 26 to 28, when Paul and Barnabas arrive back in Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Hey, everybody, Paul and Barnabas are back. They're back. We're back. It worked, everybody. We did it. Or rather, our God did it through us. You committed us to grace when we went, and it's all about grace. It's all about getting what we don't deserve. Those Gentiles where we went and planted churches, they did nothing to deserve us at their doorstep with the good news of Jesus. Paul and Barnabas, we did nothing to deserve the privilege of being on mission for God and His people. And you, church in Antioch, you did nothing to deserve the success that we've had on mission. No matter how much you love the church, what matters more is that Jesus loves the church more and that she will be built and gathered because of Him. It's all about His grace. It's all about His grace. It's because of His grace that you and I get to experience this gathering of the nations, people from every tribe, and language and nation, rallying around Jesus together, sharing in fellowship. It's because of His grace. It's all because Jesus loves His church, loves you. And so what about you? Do you love the church? Would you commit to her? Would you be willing to risk for her? Would you even invest in her? Even though she's messy, even though she'll cost you, even though she's still in process, her people are in process, and the church might very well hurt you. Could you love that church that Jesus calls bride, beloved? Could you love her? You've heard me mention Joni Erickson Tada. She's a Christian author and a speaker. She was paralyzed as a teenager from the neck down. I read recently where she had written about her wedding day. And her description of her wedding day was so raw that I found myself feeling what she felt and sitting in the chair right there with her. Listen to what she says. I felt awkward as my girlfriends strained to shift my paralyzed body into a cumbersome wedding gown. The dress just didn't fit well. And then as I was wheeling into the church, I glanced down and noticed that I'd accidentally run over the hem of my dress, leaving a greasy tire mark. My paralyzed hands couldn't hold the bouquet of daisies that lay off-centered on my lap. And my chair, though decorated for the wedding, was still a big, clunky, gray machine with belts and gears and ball bearings. I certainly didn't feel like the picture-perfect bride in a bridal magazine. She goes on, I inched my chair closer to the last pew to catch a glimpse of Ken in the front. There he was, standing tall and stately in his formal attire. I saw him looking for me, craning his neck to look up the aisle. My face flushed, and I suddenly couldn't wait to be with him. I had seen my beloved. Listen to this. The love in Ken's face had washed away all my feelings of unworthiness. I was his pure and perfect bride. Do you love the church? I don't want you to love the church because she looks like the perfect bride in a bridal magazine. She doesn't. And if she does, then she's just faking it. Church is made up of people like us, you and I. We are people in process. I want you to love the church because of that look on his face, the look that washes away all of our unworthiness. I want you to love the church because Jesus loves the church. Love the church because Jesus has made her worthy, has made you worthy. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. Who are we that you would set your affectionate eye on us, that you would rescue us from sin and death that we were destined for until your grace came in, took over our lives, and you brought us to repentance and faith, and you've even gathered us with other people who are like us, needy sinners, desperately dependent on you alone. Jesus, thank you. What a privilege to be your church. Help us, Lord, to love the church the way you love the church. Help us to treasure the church the way you treasure the church, to invest, to risk in the church the way that you have and continue to, Lord Jesus. It's for our good and it's for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.